Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Fenway, for the reading. If you still have your Bibles in front of you, I'd encourage you to turn back to the passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, as we're going to be spending our time this morning looking at verse 8 there. Eventually, we'll get to the passage from 2 Peter, but we'll be spending the far majority of our time there. Now, 1 Peter 3 and 8 sits at the end of a lengthy and very important section of the epistle. For about a chapter and a half preceding it, we see Peter lay out for us how we are to behave within the bounds of several important relationships. And these sections that are contained there that we won't look at today, they are both well known, but they're also some of the most difficult teachings we have from Peter. Because it's here where Peter details how we are to be submissive to governments and elected officials, even if they're opposed to our faith, that servants were to be submissive to their masters, even if they were abusive towards them, and not just abusive because of some fault, perceived or otherwise, but abusive towards them because of their faith. And then in chapter 3, he details that wives are to submit to their husbands, and that husbands are to dwell with their wives and with honor and understanding towards them. And these sections, these commands, can be difficult to accept. On the whole, we can look at them and feel as if we are being told that really we need to allow people to walk all over us. It's difficult to accept the idea that we need to submit to a government that we may view as evil, that may be opposed to our faith. It would have been difficult as a servant to accept needing to be submissive to a master who is abusive towards you. It would have been tempting just to tell them what it was and to turn away from them because of their abuse, because of our faith. And at the same time, for us, it would be difficult today, I think the equivalent, it's tempting to look to not submit to our employers or our bosses, especially when it comes to matters of faith. And then the passage about husbands and wives is one that's especially controversial in the world and even for many self-professing Christians. So when we come to verse 8, a verse that really there it's talking about our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're told to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, we may look at that, draw a breath, and say, well, that's simple. In comparison to everything that preceded it, passages that were very challenging, passages that really go against our human nature in commanding us to submit, this passage looks at one that's very easy to say, easy enough, and just move on. At least that's how I felt when I first prepared my thoughts for 1 and 2 Peter when I had a class in front of all of you several months back. I expected that as I prepared, having read through that, my time was really going to want to be devoted to those preceding chapters, to those preceding lessons about submission. And I viewed 1 Peter 3 and 8 as something that I could move pretty quickly through. But I found that after having given that class to all of you, my mind was really drawn back to this particular verse, 1 Peter 3 and 8. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And I think it's an important passage for our consideration for a few different reasons. For one thing, we see these same commands repeated over and over throughout Scripture in other different places. One of those is Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4. That reads, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Romans 12 is another chapter that really echoes many of these same thoughts, and both of those are really sister passages to this verse. The what is being commanded there is so similar in nature. And so I think from that, we can glean that if these commands were so important that they were delivered to multiple different groups of believers, and if we have them repeated very almost identically over and over throughout Scripture, I think that underscores for us how important these commands are. But at the same time, one of the things that first piqued my interest in this is, even though we see these commands given to us, very similar language in the English, the Greek here for these specific things in 1 Peter 3 and 8 is incredibly singular to this passage. In fact, the Greek words that are used for one mind, compassionate, love, tender-hearted, and courteous are actually singular in all of the New Testament to this particular verse. Now, the word tenderhearted could be an exception to that. I know in my preparation for my thoughts, I read through Barnes' his commentary on this, and he noted that this word is repeated in Ephesians 4 and 32, but Strong's Concordant actually disagrees, so take that for what it's worth. But regardless, I understand that given the fact that there are so many different words in the Greek equivalent to our English, that having a word that only appears once in Scripture alone isn't necessarily noteworthy. But I think the fact that here we have five words, five commands given to us in this single verse, and every single one of them are singular in the New Testament to this passage, I think that is worth considering. I think that speaks to something. And I think what it speaks to is this is an incredibly specific command that Peter is giving us here. And not just specific, but special. It's a special command for what is perhaps one of the most special relationships we have here on this earth, one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But lastly, this idea of our responsibility towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is a topic that's been on my mind for quite a while. And at some point, I plan on looking at it more broadly and presenting my thoughts to you. But as I went through 1 and 2 Peter in preparation for my class, I was drawn to this verse, I felt that it was too on point to pass up an opportunity to talk about it in front of you. Because I feel that this topic, what our relationships need to look like, what they have to look like, one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ, I think this speaks to perhaps the greatest challenge we face as a body of this size. Now, I didn't grow up in the church. This is the only body I've ever been a part of, so I don't know this for a fact, but I would imagine if we were a body, instead of how many people were here today, we were a body of 20, I think we'd be a pretty close-knit 20. I think that would be something that would occur fairly naturally. I don't have any qualms to believe that would always be perfect. I'm sure there'd be people we were closer to, people we might be more distant from, but of that group of 20, I don't think there'd be anyone who would be an effective stranger to us. I don't think there'd be anyone who we really didn't know very well. Now, we're incredibly blessed today to have so many like-minded believers, to have so many people who have willingly dedicated their lives to Christ, so many generations represented here, but I do think that one of the greatest challenges we face is with a body of this size, it is difficult to have that deep, meaningful relationship with every single person in this room. And when I start to consider the commands that I see in Scripture, commands such as this, I grow concerned. I grow concerned because I think that these commands are only possible to fulfill if we have deep and meaningful relationships with one another. And there are individuals in this room where, to my shame, I worry I don't possess a deep enough relationship with to be able to fulfill these things in Scripture. And again, that's to my shame, but I do question if I'm alone in that feeling. So as we go through this, I think that's why I want to speak on this topic this morning, and I think that this verse lends itself very well to approaching this topic. It's very succinct and direct in providing that special command for these special relationships. So as we go through these, as we look at these individual words, I encourage you to ask yourself, am I fulfilling these commands as it's laid out in Scripture with every single person here this morning? So we'll go ahead and take a look at each of these, and for the sake of time, I've kind of lumped a few of them together to help us move through this quicker, but the first one we'll look at on its own is the command to be of one mind. Now, the Greek word here used for that expression is the word homophron, which is Strong's 3675, and again, it's the only instance that this word appears in the New Testament. And it's interesting, as there are other passages, such as the ones I referenced earlier, that have this same phrase, being of one mind, but the Greek that's used in those instances is quite a bit different. Quite a bit different both in root and structure, but also quite a bit different in meaning. Because those two instances, the Greek there focuses on the idea of being of the same mindset, but the word homophron used here implies an idea of being of a harmonious mindset. And perhaps that's a subtle difference, but I think it's an important one to consider. And not to take away from the other passages or imply this is necessarily what they're saying, but we're not called to have an identical mindset, one to another. We're not called to think identically. But rather, here I think it's recognizing the fact that we are individuals, we're going to think on things differently, we're going to approach things differently, and that's okay. And that differences allows us to have that harmony of mind. Just like in music, different voices, different notes afford us the ability to have that harmony. That's what we can accomplish as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that those slight differences allow us to blend together, use our particular strengths, use the things that we see in certain ways to be able to better the body. I find that encouraging, that recognition that we don't have to be identical in our mindset, we just have to maintain that harmony. And I do believe that in order to accomplish this, we have to be aligned on the most critical aspects of our faith. I don't believe that differences of opinions about critical elements of our faith is going to allow for this, but I do think that there is a recognition here that we can have some individuality. It's okay to have your own voice. It's okay to have your own opinions on things as long as they're not the major aspects of our faith. And hopefully those things are about expediencies. But I think the most important thing to consider is, are we helping to maintain harmony within the group? And I think that's something we all have to ask ourselves. Again, as long as it's not on major topics of our faith, it's okay to have differences of opinion and differences of thought about things such as expediencies. But we need to ask ourselves, am I contributing to the harmony of this body, or am I contributing to the discord of the body? And in that sense, I don't think that it's an accident. I think it's incredibly appropriate that this command comes on the heels of all those preceding verses talking about submission, because that's what may be required here. You may feel strongly about an opinion you have. You may feel strongly about an idea you have. But if it is not contributing to the harmony of the body, you need to submit your will to the body for the good of the body. Now, moving on, and I know this is moving quickly, but I want to ensure we have time to look at all these. Let's take a look at the words for their compassionate and tender-hearted. Now, I recognize this isn't tackling them in the order that they're presented in Scripture. Unlike some of the other passages we see in the epistles of Peter, I don't see any natural progression here of these ideas, and so I'm just simply tackling them in a way that makes sense to me and I think will help us move through this in a timely manner. And I'm looking at these together as when we look at the Greek, their meanings are very similar. Now, the Greek word for compassionate there is sympathēs, or Strong's 48 and 35, clearly where our word sympathy comes from. And it carries the idea of having a mutual feeling, or I think this is critical, a mutual commiseration. Now, just like with the other words, this is the only time this word appears in Scripture. There's a much more common Greek word used for compassionate, which I don't know why I'm trying to pronounce it, but it's splagnozomai. And that's Strong's 4697. And that just simply means to be compassionate or to be moved by compassion. So there is a difference there. One is referencing that idea of just being moved with compassion, where that other one is getting into the idea of, again, mutual commiseration. And I think that really brings about the idea of how we are to display this together as a body. Meanwhile, the word for tenderhearted, or you'll see it translated pitiful in the King James, is eusplagnos, which is Strong's 2155, and I'm happy to be through both of those Greek words, and that means well-compassioned or sympathetic. And so that's very similar in meaning to what we see there with sympathēs. And we see other instances of the phrase tenderhearted rendered throughout Scripture, such as James 5 and 11, but it is a singular word here in the Greek, just applying to this section. But unlike the other words that we see in the Greek carry a very similar meaning. And so I think it's appropriate to look at these two together in my estimation. And I think how we can look at them and try to understand how we are to apply that, one way we can do that is looking at all the other instances we see the word compassionate used in Scripture. And if we were to do that, and I'll save you the time, but if you do that, what you find is that there are two very dominant uses for how compassion is used in Scripture, one of which refers to our Lord showing us mercy as our Father in heaven. We see that in passages such as Isaiah 30 and 18, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. But then there are other usages, and these are such as Matthew 14 and 14. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sickness. Another example, Matthew 9 and 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd. Now, in these instances, and really I think what I would say is the other half of how we see this primarily used refers to Christ showing us compassion. And this is a compassion that we can strive to be like, that we can strive to display as Christ displayed it. Because Christ coming in the form of a man is what gives us the comfort and confidence that he can relate to us. He can relate to us having experienced the temptation of man as well as all the trials that come with being in this world. And we can see then how through that he was able to show compassion for man that was grounded in empathy, of understanding for what we go through. Now, for Christ, this ultimately led to the greatest display of compassion, which was his death on the cross. But there's much that we can mirror and seek to be like him, because we need to have this type of compassion as well, one that is grounded in empathy. And we gain that by recognizing that we are going through a shared experience together as Christians. Too often, I think we focus so much time on the differences we have one to another as individuals and lose sight of the fact that we share the most important thing in this world in common, a belief in Christ, his death and resurrection. That needs to be what we focus on. And that gets back to that idea in the Greek of mutual commiseration, commiserating with one another. And for us in the English, commiserating usually carries a pretty negative connotation. We almost look at that as joint complaining almost, but it doesn't necessarily mean that here. Commiserating with one another mutually just simply means that we can empathize with one another for our entire Christian walk, our entire Christian experience together. That means both the good as well as the difficult. And this is something that I think we just have to strive to come back to. That idea that we can relate to one another, we can empathize with one another because of that shared experience. And through that, then, we can commiserate with one another, and we can show that compassion. And I will admit, this is something I have struggled with at times. There's been times where I've allowed my frustration to get the best of me. There's times where I've allowed my expectations and opinions to shape how I interact with you all. And I say it's my obvious shame because if I consider the fact that we have this shared experience together, we're all going through the same thing, one another, we're all experiencing the same highs and lows, we're all still experiencing that same challenge of trying to live a life that would please the Lord, well, that makes it all the easier. And then when I consider all the times that I have struggled, all the sins I struggle with, all the times I've come up short of the Lord's expectations, that helps me. That helps me to understand then how I can show this for my brothers and sisters in Christ and just how small I am when I fail to do so. So lastly then, with our remainder of time, I want to take a look at the commands to love and be in courteousness. And at first glance, you may think this is a bit of an odd pair to lump together, but in the Greek, you start to see that these actually carry a much more similar meaning than we may think at first glance. Now, the Greek word here for love is philadelphos, or Strong's 5361, and this implies an idea of fraternal love, or critically, it's like the love that you would have towards a sibling, towards a family member. And again, this particular word in the Greek only appears here in the New Testament. Now, it's obviously a derivative of the word philo, so there's many different derivations of that word, such as philio, which is the most common. Now, meanwhile, the word courteous actually doesn't appear in Scripture at all in the English form, at least not in the King James. Now, the Greek word for that is philophron, or philophron, which, again, is unique to this passage in the Greek, and that really carries an idea of literally friendly of mind, but I think we can glean much more from it when we look at how you break that word down. Because there's two root words there. One is philos, which is love, and the other is phreo, which means the mind or understanding or ideas. And so what is really meant here with this word is the idea of love of the mind. And so in that sense, I think we can lump these together in the sense that this is a full expression of the love we are to express towards one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, tackling that idea of courteous first, this is a critical part of what we're called to do. And it's interesting because that word, as we use it today in the English, might not necessarily imply anything special. We use that pretty blithely, really, as something that might just mean polite, or you think of holding the door open for someone. But if we really look at what that word is, we start to get a hint of what we're called to do. Modern definitions of courteous imply the idea of, again, being polite or showing good manners, but also the idea of having regard or thought for others. So really what this is the idea of putting others before yourself, to be mindful of them, to give them thought. That's sort of the basis of showing good manners anyways, but if we take that a step further again, we can start getting at what we're called to do. Because like we talked about, the Greek means here to have a love of the mind. So when we are courteous towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, we aren't just being polite towards them, we're not just being thoughtful of them or just simply mindful of them, but rather we're taking that a step further to a place of love. And that's the difference between how we use it today, me holding the door open for you or showing you good manners, and taking that to what we need to express here. When we do things such as taking someone a meal when they've experienced a loss in the family, visiting them when they're sick, keeping an eye on them when you know that they're lonely, talking to them as you exit the building. Those things are intentional. Those are things we often plan to do, and then we act upon them. And yeah, you could argue that they're ways of being polite, or they're ways of just being courteous, but it goes beyond that, because this is how we show one another that we love each other. This is how we care for each other. And it's critical to that full expression of love. We know that the love here being described with the word Philadelphos isn't a touchy-feely love as the world uses it, but I do believe that there is a basis there for some type of emotion. There is an emotional basis to that, I believe. But what we have here with the word courteous is no emotional basis. This is almost an intellectual love. It's not grounded in emotions, and that's important, because there may be times where you may not feel like you love every single person in this room. There may be times where you're frustrated with someone, where you're tired of them, where you're simply disconnected from them. But what we have here when we seek to display this courteousness, this love of the mind, is we can recognize this responsibility we have, and we can act on it regardless of how you feel, regardless of where things are at with that person in your relationship. And that's the beauty of this. All relationships in this world are going to have their highs and lows, their ebbs and flows, but this type of love allows us to maintain and be able to show love for them even despite what those highs and lows may look like. That's one of the beautiful things about it. There's also beauty in the fact that this is essentially a love you can plan for. And many of you do this. Many of you maintain lists of people who you know are lonely, maintain lists of those who you know could seek a friendly face every now and again. Take a look at the prayer list and make sure you're keeping those individuals in your prayers, that you're thinking of ways you can help them. Looking through the membership list and calling people who you may have lost touch with, people you haven't seen in a while. All those are activities that don't require some sort of deep-seated feeling or emotion to stir you up to do. Rather, you just simply plan for them and you act upon them. That's an incredible source of love. That's an incredible way to display that love. And that's something that I think often we may not look at as love, but I think is a critical aspect of it, how we're called to love one another. And it really gets back to the idea of keeping everyone in this body top of mind and putting them before ourselves. Now, going back to the actual word for love, we could obviously spend the entire time today and then some on the topic of love, but to focus our efforts this morning, what I think is perhaps a very appropriate way to do so, is to take a look at Peter's own take on love in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. I'd encourage you to turn there. I know that was the second reading that we had this morning from Finway, and I couldn't say for sure that this is exactly what Peter had in mind when he told them to love in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but I think there's a good chance, and this is effectively, when you look at it, a pretty good working definition for what love needs to look like. So I'm going to go ahead and read that to you, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a passage that's probably familiar to most people in this room. We actually spent a great deal of time looking at these verses as a body some time ago. I was a part of that as I spent 2 weeks discussing the topic of self-control. Although it's been a while, as I actually remember giving that outside during COVID. So it's been a few years, but given our familiarity with it and the fact that we want to keep moving, I'm not going to spend time looking too hard at each one of these things individually, but really we want to focus on the whole here. And this is something I touched a few months back on my class about 2 Peter. But what we see here is an obvious progression, with all of these traits, all of these characteristics, building one on top of the other. And in doing so, we see how we build ourselves up as Christians. We grow from a recent convert in Christ, one who simply possesses faith, and we add to that virtue. It's perfect to have belief, that's necessary, but you have to want to do the right thing. In order to guide that, you need to have knowledge, to understand what is good and what is wrong. We then take a step up from that. We strive to bring ourselves into submission, we control ourselves, and we persevere through difficulty. And then we take that even a step further and strive for godliness, really the ideal. But then critically for what we're talking about today, we then shift. We focus our attention outwards to brotherly kindness and the ultimate love. But what's important here is, in my opinion, the fact that as love is the final thing in this list. Love is built upon and based upon everything that preceded it. And think about what that means. What is described here by Peter, his, in my opinion, his definition of what love is, it's not a simple love. It's not an emotional love, but rather it is a love grounded and rooted in all of these things that preceded it on the list. And consider what that means. Consider what that means if your love displays these qualities. Take faith, for example. If my love for you is grounded in faith, what does that mean? For one thing, it means that I have confidence in the Scriptures to take this responsibility seriously. I know that I am to love you as Christ loves me. That's an incredibly high calling and one I wouldn't possess if I didn't have faith in the Scripture. Virtue and knowledge aid in that I have faith that the Scripture details for me what I need to do. And my knowledge of that guides me in that. If it wasn't for these qualities, I may just simply look at love as the world defines it, something emotional, and that's it, something that it's okay if it ebbs and flows, something that oftentimes is part of a give-and-take relationship. And I may fail to love you all as I'm told to by Christ. Consider self-control. I talked earlier about how I spoke on this when we had our kind of lengthy study about this, but at the time I talked about how self-control here implies the idea of mastery over the flesh. If I have self-control in my relationship with you, I can avoid instances where I may offend you. I can bridle my tongue. I can avoid being drawn away by the fleshly things, by the earthly things, and rather focus on selflessness in my interactions with you. With perseverance, I gain a patience I wouldn't have otherwise, that despite times where I may be frustrated with people, that I may be offended by them, I can still maintain that love. With godliness, then, I reach a place where I strive to be more like Christ and recognize this is the most important thing in my life. And through that perspective, I can gain this understanding of the seriousness of maintaining these relationships. And really, I think it's that last part that sums up so well what we possess when we possess a love that's grounded and rooted in these things, because we come to understand the importance of these commands, the importance of how we are told to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. These are not optional commands. They are necessary and they are critical. Because these are the ones, brothers and sisters, if you look around you this morning, these are the ones that collectively we keep the lampstand here burning. These are collectively the people we hope to spend eternity with. Now, as I bring my thoughts to a close this morning, I do want to consider lastly that portion of the passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 states a bit of the obvious there, that we're not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling with one another. But then Peter states something that may not be so obvious, because he reminds us that we're returning a blessing, for we are called to inherit a blessing. Described in verse 10 is, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." It's an incredible blessing described there, but also I think it's an incredible warning. Through all this, an incredible reminder of the seriousness of what we're called to do to maintain our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. As I draw my thoughts to close, if you're outside the body of Christ this morning, I would remind you that unfortunately, you're unable to take part in this blessing. Unfortunately, you're unable to experience these relationships with the people in this room in a full way because you lack the most important relationship in your life. That is a relationship with our Lord through his Son. If you wish to gain that relationship at this time and begin your walk with us, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the invitation hymn.